reason for it. The applications, I think, will be obvious. But one of the things I need to tell you is I don't like to spend time when I get up to preach to say anything personal or take any time away from the lesson. So I tend to do that in class. And my comments now are a big thank you to those who were praying that we come and helped us to get here through your prayers, those who've prepared the house, obviously the shepherds and their wives, for the great greeting we've received. Terry is actually monitoring the last of the unloading, which happened today. They were supposed to be here Friday. So it's been an interesting weekend. As we were taught in China, when it becomes frustrating, just say the word fascinating. And you know what? It works. If you will practice that principle, your life can change in 10 seconds from frustration to fascinating. Fascinating. This is fascinating. And it's just amazing how it changes you. Our son is in Bahrain finishing a year's duty with the Coast Guard. And we talked to him several months ago now, and it was 120 degrees, very sandy. And sand was in his eyes, in his mouth most of the time. And he said, "Dad, it's very interesting." And I said, "Gregory, you've learned a new word that does what we learned in China. For him, it's not frustrating. It's not difficult. This is very interesting." So that can work for you too. So whatever of the two words, develop it and let it change your life in 5 seconds, because it will. This is fascinating. Thank you. Turn to Luke 4. I'm not suggesting the verses will be new to you, but I think I can guarantee that we're going to apply it differently because of what you are beginning and what I'm coming to be a part of. And we begin with the reality that Jesus would go to his home country. Verse 14, Luke 4:14. And he returned to Galilee. And then in verse 16, he went to Nazareth, where he was brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, which is the Jewish way in the synagogue of teaching. They would stand up to read and sit down to then hear discussion, if you will. And he reads from Isaiah. You can read those things. It's common words from Isaiah. And after saying that, he rolled up the scroll, verse 20, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he said to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And Jesus doesn't do anything by accident. It's calculated, it's planned, usually to not present turmoil or anger, but it presents a teachable moment. And he says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. And then they ask, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Go to Matthew 13. And let's see what Matthew says there. Each writer addressing different audiences with a different goal. Matthew 13, verse 55, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. Matthew gives us the Jewish response, if you will. And then he adds what the others will eventually say. Only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. Don't read further. Look up. Don't break the rule. Let's let the next verse be put before us after we apply what we've seen. I want you to respond. I plan for it. How difficult is it for us to let someone grow up who's been among you for a number of years? Maybe a teenager that didn't sit still very often and didn't listen, and you think, is that kid never going to mature? But then, boom, he does. And he studies, and he meditates, and he leads the congregation in a wonderful, well-thought-out prayer. How hard is it for you to let him grow up? Tell me, is it hard? It doesn't come natural, does it? That's that teenager that couldn't sit still. Or maybe the five-year-old that was standing up in the pew waving at somebody in the middle of communion. Who knows? And so what do they show us about their understanding of who Jesus was by what we've seen already? What were they telling us? He's one of us, not a bad thing. He has four brothers, two sisters at least. Only Matthew tells us that. We sometimes don't get it because they're not really given to us in other context. But what unbelief, and I'm giving you a hint, what unbelief has been generated by their looking at him from a human perspective? Yes. Exactly. Yes. He's one of us. He's just a common person. How did we miss this? What is it he's claiming? Not implied, but inferred. Unbelief sometimes is a result of people not seeing something that's very clear to them. But here's the response for time purposes. Here's the response that Matthew gives us from Jesus, the very next verse in this chapter. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. That's what we want to apply in a few minutes. What did it cause Jesus to formulate in his mind? And what did they miss out on? Well, let's go back to the commoner raised in that community. Everyone knew him, but turn the coin, he knew everyone also, didn't he? And what does that tell us as a result of this verse? He could not perform miracles in his hometown. The context will tell us as we study the book, Matthew's account, this was his last visit to Nazareth. His last visit. And what was the concluding reality presented to Jesus? What about, I'm going to just invent names, Aunt Sue, two blocks over, who's been sick for decades? Because of the lack of faith here, I can't go heal her. And why is that? Lack of faith, but it's also implying it won't have the desired result. Jesus did not come as a miracle worker to absolve the earth of sick people. He came to the purpose of miracles to attest to who he was or to draw affirmation to his message. That's the purpose of miracles. And so they would not gain those things were he to heal Aunt Sue or Uncle Bill or anyone else in that community. Their lack of faith precluded him from doing something you know from a human perspective he would want to do to the people he knew the most, to the ones he had known the longest. How would you feel if you were in his shoes? That's subjective, but let's answer a little bit. Richard? His closest friends.
On the other side, you guys are, they're not listening to what he's saying so much as who's saying it. Who are you?
Yes. And absolutely. We recognize something happening. This man. Other Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're going to Mark in a minute, but others tell us they recognize his authority. What he said got their attention, but then it didn't have the lasting effect because who are you? Who are you? I saw a hand, Tom.
So, of all the people on earth at that time, these people may have been the people that would have the hardest time understanding John 1:14.
Yes.
The word became flesh and man. They knew him as a little boy.
Yes.
They knew him as a teenager. They knew him as a baby. How can that be?
Yeah.
Absolutely.
And Galatians 4:4 tells us at just the right time, God sent forth His Son. We wonder, why not earlier? Well, the 100 years or the 400 years between the Testaments, roads became more common. A general Greek language came into place. Pharisaism came into being, but Pharisees came into being, striving to know and follow the law as perfectly as they could. They abused it, obviously. Things had to happen so that when Jesus came, there was ease of transportation, commonness in the language, and many other things. He came at just the right time. Was it the right time for his hometown? Would there have ever been a right time? Subjectively, maybe not. But we won't say what we don't know. I saw a hand here. Yes. How many of that, John? And then I'll add to this comment. Absolutely.
These people were prejudiced. Let's just call it as it is. We're all born prejudiced or bigoted in certain ways.
Yeah.
We come across that when we study people. People have some idea of what the Bible says, and they're prejudiced with that idea. You have to somehow change their belief.
Yes, yes. One comment here, I remember we have three children, a daughter, son, son. The sons are married, so we have five children, seven grandchildren. Finally got a girl, the last of the seven. That gives you a quick... a quick understanding, and she's being spoiled rotten, and we're thankful. But there was a time when we moved to Plantation, Florida, and Eric was in a class, and someone made a comment, and he came home to share it, and our response was, okay, you've heard that so many times from us. Why didn't you hear our words? Someone else says it, and you believed it. We went in the back room and says, yes, he got it, rather than accent the fact that he should have gotten it earlier from us. But that's what's happening here. Those of you who study at all or have read any of the Apocrypha books, those written between the Old and New Testament, some of them try to surmise in their writing their imagination of what those growing up years, 8 to 18 roughly, what Jesus went through. The Gospels tells us that he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. We want to know, what did he think as a 13-year-old adolescent? What were his teen years like? We would like to have that information. Some of the apocryphal books try to add that, as if they would suggest this is likely during those years. But this statement would open a door to say they didn't get it in his hometown. They didn't get it. Turn with me to Mark 6, verse 4. A slight exception, and it doesn't suggest an error in Scripture. It just speaks to a detail that Mark gives us. Mark 6, 4, Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." So he did a few, but at some point, no more. I think that's exactly what we're being told. It's not a contradiction that would discourage us from believing Scripture. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. So he did a few miracles there. Mark, writing to Gentiles, tells us. But as a whole, Matthew writing to the Jews, not much. To their discredit, not much was able to be done there. Go back to Luke 4. Jesus adds some, Luke being the investigative writer, much more details, many more interviews led by the Spirit of God. Not going so much into Old Testament, but he felt the need here to remind us and his listeners of something. Luke 4:24, "I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time," 1 Kings 17, "when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, a Gentile, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." What is Jesus inferring there without saying it overtly? What's he inferring?
Gentiles matter.
Gentiles matter. But what was the general response even back then to prophets of God who, in praying to God, received miracles, if you will, a proclamation of who they were to God? Only one or two. Not that there weren't others there. It's not that there weren't others who needed something. But Jesus is inferring to us through Luke's account that this wasn't new. It wasn't new. It's happened before. What could we also add? For our day, it still continues. It still continues. Have you ever talked to some of your best friends, maybe family members? They haven't yet come across that Rubicon decision. We developed that from other principles of Scripture. At one point, Jesus turns toward Jerusalem and he passed the Rubicon. And history tells us that that's a part of history. And it was said of one person who went and never looked back, he passed the Rubicon toward his destination. And no matter what you say, no matter how you live, they just aren't there. Might not ever be. And then every once in a while, someone will say something like this: "If I could only see someone raised from the dead." Or if I had been there and if I could see a miracle. Any of you experienced that? Any of you young in faith in your walk to be where you are today in faith ever thought that? Here's my answer. If we read Scripture and we believe it's from God through His Spirit guiding men of old, we see miracles every day, don't we? By faith? How can you read the miracles of Jesus and even the apostles for a shortened period of time, and in faith, you see that miracle? You experience it. And early in our faith, if we fully saw it without taking some time for taking it in, we might have had hairs on our neck raise to realize what we just saw by faith. And that's why we are without excuse. We're without excuse. By faith, we see these miracles taking place. I would like to apply it first in this way. Is it possible, if you have had opportunity, the lesson titled, by the way, is Missed Opportunities. Is it possible when you've heard a message, seen a life lived, been encouraged to look at Scripture, maybe even given a Bible, and if not you, it may apply to someone else, that Jesus, through God and His Word, may not woo that person in the same way because of their lack of developing faith? Is it possible God would like to do things in your life, but because of your lack of faith, He can't? He can't. It would not have a result. Now, He would know that. I can't say that it's taking place or taken place. I couldn't. But is it possible? And if it is, what does that require of us? On a 24/7 or 35/24/7 time frame, be a person of faith. See and comprehend the unseen. Give yourself time to assimilate it, sure. But see it, at least opening the door for what it can accomplish in your life. Or you may miss the opportunity that might not return in the same way. I don't know. I'm just being subjective about it. Tom? Yeah. And He was concerned with their lack of faith, especially the apostles on some occasions. He had just stilled a storm. He just filled a boat with food. And why are you still afraid? Yeah. Yeah, and just not fully trusting Him. An example, He had just fed 5,000 men plus women and children. He then feeds 4,000 men plus women and children. And they're on a boat. And there's concern from the apostles, and what was the concern? Oh no, we didn't prepare for lunch. Oh no. And they'd just seen probably 10,000 people fed from a little boy's lunch. Same thing, 4,000 plus, maybe 8,000. Oh no, we don't have lunch. And they thought there was a concern among them. Jesus knew it and said, I am the bread of life, and taught them the needed lesson from that bread argument that they were having. Here's what should have happened. Peter punches up against John. I don't have a mask on. I'm okay.
Oh, you're fine.
Hey, did you bring lunch? No. And then Peter, who was so outspoken, put his foot in his mouth sometimes, should have said, wait a minute, we'll ask him. We did bring lunch. Jesus is here. Right? We do have lunch. But they didn't because of their lack of faith. Those things happen in real life. I think it hampers us sometimes in our growth, and it may be because of a missed opportunity, and the opportunity is not given to us in the same way again. Maybe it's better to say it that way. Missed opportunities. Missed opportunities. Turn with me. Let me take us to some verses that are outside Matthew 11 that speak to the concern of his hometown, his home area of Capernaum, and see the reality of what Jesus was dealing with throughout his public ministry. Matthew 11, 20, in the context from Matthew 8 through 9, two chapters, Matthew 8 and 9, five of the 10 miracles that are discussed by Matthew occurred in this area. So five of the 10 miracles were performed in Capernaum that are recorded in chapters 8 and 9. And here's what Jesus said about that circumstance. It tells us of a very typical human response for those who were closest to where he grew up. Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. So he's speaking out and renouncing them as people in this region because they had every opportunity. There's our key word. Every opportunity. And what was it to be said? They missed it. They missed these opportunities. And then he says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. It suggests a degree of punishment, a degree related to their coming judgment. It speaks to opportunity. Opportunity. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. And you know as well as I do, that is a powerful statement. A decadent city, Sodom and Gomorrah, a decadent city. But if they had the opportunities you have, it would still be here. It seems to imply that there would be a certain number of souls found there when the negotiation took place so as to perhaps not destroy. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Opportunity. Missed opportunity. I'm going to take my time and I'm going to tell you a true story and hope that we will apply it as a congregation together. We moved from downtown Fort Lauderdale, Andrews Avenue Church of Christ, built a new building in a great location, and it's the West Broward Church of Christ in Plantation, Florida to this day. We were there just over 12 years. We ran into a lot of difficulty, cost us about $400,000 more because of the arcaneness of the city requiring certain things in the building, on the property, whatever. When we finally got in the building, we read Moses' statement We set a microphone in the aisle. I had one of the members come up and read his song after they arrived at the Promised Land. And then I told them, I want you to take note. We had about 100 more people there in the assembly when we finally got in. We doubled in size within the next 2 years. But I told them on that Sunday morning, I want you to look and see what's happened already here. And I want you to see what's possible down the road when we will go to two services we did within 2 years. And we'll have to add classrooms, and we did within 2 years. But it's not going to happen until you do what I'm asking you to do today. See the possibility. I'm wanting you to let your faith be seen in your mind. What do you see as a possibility for this congregation in coming years? I'm not going to limit. I'm not going to predict. I'm not going to predict how many. I'm not going to limit God. But what do you see as possible? A dream becomes a goal when it's written down. Write something down when you go home of what you would like to see in, and I won't pick a time frame, you. But in coming years, what's your vision, your goal as a member here for this congregation? And then pray for it. Be active in your prayer life. But here's my warning. And I don't know you. I'm not speaking to the congregation collectively. I'm not pointing a finger at any single person. I can't. I don't have that information. But I said it to that congregation there. I've said it to two other congregations since. One congregation failed miserably in this simple process. And I think they're going to pay for it for years to come. If you're going to ask people to come, pray that you help to identify those seeking, reaching out to them, inviting them, whatever your process is, and it's something you've done in the past, is something the shepherds are encouraging you to do again. Let's begin some of those things again. If you're going to ask people to come and you're going to pray that God woo them to come to meet us and see us for who we are, and if when they stand at those double doors, everyone ignores them, nothing will happen. And it's a missed opportunity. What if God knows that that's what's going to be our response? 50 people maybe would hear an invitation and consider taking it, the hardship of coming into a strange place, maybe a new religious setting. We all look kind of strange, you know. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. What if God's not going to woo them to come because we won't do what we're supposed to do when they come? And what does that say to us? Please don't do that. Give God every opportunity to answer your prayer and bless this congregation. What happens too often, again, I don't know you, is we don't notice who comes in because we've sat down and we're visiting with our closest friends, we're with our family only, and we have no clue what's going on of what someone has gone through to finally come here, and we, for the sake of being with our friends and our families, by the way, we see each other all the time, can you get outside that circle when you come here a little bit and notice who's there? A new member. Don't ever let a new member sit by themselves. When there's a fellowship, leave your family. You'll see them for supper and spend time with them. Whatever it takes to get outside of your comfort zone to let them be more comfortable. Wouldn't it be neat if God woos somebody to come who've tried it before and no one recognized them, no one was friendly, I'll never go back there again. Boy, that was hard. And we're praying and he's wooing and they come and they say, wow, that's a breath of fresh air. The Christians there are so friendly. There are actually too many people meeting me. But what? Whoa, I'm not going to complain. Wouldn't that be a nice problem? It wouldn't be a problem. And we shouldn't make it one in our thinking. Get outside of your comfort zone as you're praying and others are working with you to invite people. God will woo them if we handle it the way He would want us to. I don't think He will woo them if we don't. Now that's my opinion. But I think Scripture gives us the idea. It gives us at least, remember, what does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? If these verses mean anything, let's not waste opportunities. Let's not miss an opportunity to have someone come in. And if there's someone here and you met them and you know they're brand new, go up to your family and say, let's go sit beside them. Or better yet, let's ask them to sit with us. Don't let a stranger sit by themselves. Be mindful when you come here to get outside of your comfort zone to reach out to them. It may be a one-time opportunity. And I don't want it missed. Neither does God. And He may be trusting us because we're saying the right things. We're determining to do the right things. Will we do it? He might trust us to see and then shut the door. I don't want that to happen. Neither do you. When someone comes to our building, we prayed, we planned, we have people greeting, they come in, this is where it's most difficult, and we have people responsive. What do they need? Let's determine what they need so we can see it clearly. Someone stands at those double doors. What do they need to happen? Greeting? Sharing a name? Where are you coming from? Oh, I'm just passing through, but I grew up in Montana. Hey, so-and-so, I want you to come meet them. Someone who grew up in Montana. Oh, I'm new here. And whatever information, take it and move further. Introduce them to others. This is Jane. She's new to the community. Hasn't been here before. Jane, this is Ms. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so, however you need to say it. And suddenly they know two or three people. The church growth experts told us something about 15 years ago. They told us the reason 1,000-member congregations grow is because when people come, they tend, like we do, to sit in a similar place week after week after week. It's almost as if they have assigned seats. Have you ever felt that way? Someone got my seat. This is where I've sat. This is my assigned seat. Please don't ask a stranger to move if they sit in your assigned seat. But to say that, to say this, the church growth experts 15 years ago told us, you don't have to know 1,000 people or 500 people or 300 people. You need to know at least 7 people. The ones who are just around you. When you sit down, and you can be as comfortable as if you were the only 7 people. You have to work against, well, I don't know everybody here. That's okay. But do you know some people? And do you have something to say to them when you sit down? Do they miss you when you're not here? And that tells us that group of 7, we'll enlarge it to 10. when someone's not here, that small group needs to check on them soon. Don't let them go more than a few days without being missed. And that's a visitation program all of us can be a part of. Who is it sitting right here? At least know their first name. At least engage them in conversation when they come in. Take advantage of the opportunity to make the large group small. And people feel the same way if there's 80 and they don't know everybody. It's okay. How about 7? How about 10? The experts tell us it works. But we need to be aware of each other. John?
You're putting more pressure on the people that sit in the back. No. Because there's more people back there.
Well, true, but it has the effect. I'll just tell you something, and I'm not contradicting John at all. He'll know that when I say what I'm saying. I'm not one of those that uses guilt. I don't use guilt. I provide information, open doors of opportunity, and you'll do it because from the inside out, you want to participate in that thing. Whatever it is, you want to choose to be a part of it. I don't want you to say, oh, wait a minute, Gary's watching me. I didn't do that today. I'm not watching you. You watch yourself. And I've never been one to tell people where to sit in an auditorium. I was a member as an associate minister, 400-member congregation in Chattanooga. It was tempting as a young person, not yet really in front of the audience as much as I've since become. And I noticed some of the most spiritually minded people in the back three rows, two of the elders in the back three rows. Now, it was a building, an auditorium, about five rows shorter than this one, and it kind of went around. So you could be at the furthest point in the audience and still be fairly close. And that helped me to accept that new understanding I had. I'm not going to encourage you to change where you're sitting unless there's a stranger sitting somewhere and you notice them and you want to make them to feel welcome. That's a reason to move that you choose. But I'll never tell you to do it again. And especially I'll never tell you to do it when visitors are here. And why is that? We want to be welcome, and we want them to think this is what we're doing anyway, or automatically. This is who we are. You are telling new people, strangers, to a larger corporate group, this is who we are. We're not robots. We haven't been told to do this by someone, and we're just being wound up, and here I'm doing it. I'm doing what I was told to do. Choose to be that person. Be who you are, that person. And you'll enjoy it. And if it's new, it will become very familiar. Why? Because it's coming from the inside. It's who you are. Or it's who you want to become. Tom? Flip this auditorium around. These are the double doors. Someone has just opened them and they're looking around. What do they need you to do? That's the motivation. What do they need you to do? And let's not let it be a missed opportunity that God may not let happen very often because He knows we have a lack of faith in being that person who sees what's possible, and that may be a full auditorium in a relatively short period of time. What does that person need you to do? Make that decision. Let it be who you are or who you want to become. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, we're doing it as servants. You know what is easy? It comes from within. The motivation is to please God, to grow as a congregation, to stretch myself a little bit. I think the time's up. Thank you for listening.